Well, last week we talked about, are you ready to worship? And we took a look at Acts chapter 16, and we talked about how to be ready to worship, not just in the times where everything's going right, but what about when things aren't going right, and what a weapon that worship is, and really pose the question, are you ready to worship like that? Well, today what I want to tell you is that Jesus Christ is ready for you. Whether you're ready to worship or not, Jesus Christ is ready for you. And to take a look at this idea and what God wants to say to you today, I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Now, for today, we're going to cover a lot of ground. I don't know how familiar everybody is with the three stories in Mark chapter 5. So what I wanted to do, because I know we can do this at our church, is to read through the entire chapter, kind of a flyover, just to give you an idea. And then I'm going to come back and highlight four things that you can know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how he is ready for you to meet with him presently, okay? You need a Bible to do this. This is a great time this week. If you don't have a Bible, buy a Bible so that you can be ready when we get into our book next week and start going through verse by verse. But here are these stories, three different stories. All have their uniqueness, but they're all tied together. In Mark chapter 5, it says this. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had in his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he had been asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountains. On the mountain, the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd from behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But when the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James.
They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. That's Mark chapter 5. That's the word of the Lord. Each one of these stories has strong uniquenesses in it, but what I wanted to do as a pastor today is highlight some things to show you that Jesus Christ is ready for you. Because oftentimes we come into the church and we can go through the motions and we can sing songs and we can hear the word read and we can hear a preacher and not realize that Jesus Christ is still alive and he's living and active and his desire is to meet with you right now. So I wanted to highlight four things from these texts, and you can begin to take notes and highlight and underline in your Bible as the Holy Spirit speaks to you. But I want you to know Jesus Christ is ready for you right now. And the first thing you need to see in this text is that Jesus Christ is approachable. Jesus Christ is approachable regardless of your condition. Did you know that? Jesus Christ is very approachable regardless of your condition. One thing I love about the scriptures is there's a constant invitation to come and commune with God. All throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see it. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is Jeremiah 33, verse 3. Jeremiah 33, 3 says, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things that you do not know." You know what great and mighty things are? They're inaccessible things. They're things that you wouldn't even think about. And there's an invitation from God, hey, come to me. What we have in the New Testament is God in flesh. This God that we read about has taken on incarnate flesh. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is fully God. He's fully man. And so everything that we read about who Jesus Christ is exactly who God is. So all throughout the scriptures, Jesus makes comments about coming to him. How about this? And Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, one of my favorites. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How many could use a little more rest, a little more peace, a little bit more, Jesus says, come to me. He's approachable. You say, well, how do you know he's approachable? How do you know he'd take me? Now, I want you to know something, church. We're very good at telling non-believers he's approachable. Hey, no matter who you are, no matter what you've dealt with, God can handle it. Bring it to him, all right? Can I just tell you, church? He's the same way and even more so for you if you've trusted in him. He's still as approachable. I mean, take a look at these three stories. I mean, this first guy is a demon-possessed man, right, who comes and falls at the feet of Jesus because Jesus starts asking the name of the demons. He's talking to the demons, not the man. It says, what's your name? And you know what their answer is? Legion. The legion is 6,000. It's like, we're a mob in here. You know, don't mess with us, right? A crazed, demon-possessed man can approach Jesus. It's okay. What about this other guy? A guy desperate for his 12-year-old daughter who's about ready to die. Tragedy struck the family. She's a sixth grader. She's 12 years old. That's not the norm. I'm desperate. He comes and falls at Jesus' feet, said, would you come with me? He's approachable to that. He's approachable in our time of needs. Or what about this woman caught in a bleeding condition? This woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years, okay? For 12 years, she's got this physical ailment, right? I mean, she's got all these things going on in her life. I mean, take a look at this. See how bad it was for this woman in verse 26. "And had endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but had rather grown worse." I mean, things have gone from bad to worse for this woman. Now, you can write this verse down. I don't have time today to get into all the Old Testament ceremonial unclean laws. But if you want to write down Leviticus chapter 15,
verses 25 through 27, you can take a look at why she was considered unclean and what was the result of that. So just understand this. I mean, this woman who has had this condition of blood had a physical challenge. For how long? 12 years. Can you say that with me? 12 years. About six of you said it with me. Can you say that with me? 12 years. Now think about your problem right now. Think about the biggest thing you're dealing with. How long have you been dealing with it? I mean, sometimes we deal with things for 24 hours and it's the biggest deal that's ever happened. And sometimes we deal with things for a week. And sometimes things linger for weeks. And sometimes things linger for months. This is 12 years. And it's not like it comes and goes, okay? Because for this woman, because of her condition, because she was ritually or ceremonially unclean, let me tell you what she had to do. She had to stay away from her family. She had to stay away from her friends. She had to live completely isolated from the normal community. And any time that she would come into town or do anything, you know what she had to do? She had to yell these words, "Unclean, unclean, I'm unclean. Don't come anywhere near me." Now, I'm not a genius, but it's tough to make friends if that's your situation, right? You talk about having some social challenges. I mean, think about what this woman is. I mean, she's definitely got physical problems. Not for just a little bit, but physical problems ongoing for 12 years. The same physical problem. And she spent all she had, so she's got an economic problem. And instead of getting better, she's now getting worse. So she's discouraged. So she probably has mental fatigue, and emotionally she's drained, and she's a social outcast, and she's physically sick, and she's economically challenged, not for just a period of time, but for how long? Say it with me. 12 years. So how does she approach Jesus? It says in here that she came up from behind him. She came up from behind him. Why? Because she couldn't come from in front of him, because if people recognized who she was, they'd be like, "You're an unclean woman. Get away from him. You can't come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want people like you." So where does she come from behind? Part of it's that. You know the other part is? Shame. I don't want Jesus to see me. I don't want Jesus to know me. I'd like to get the benefits of Jesus, but I don't want to be intimate with Jesus. He wouldn't like me. He'd be disappointed in me. He wouldn't like the way I've been complaining for 12 years, right? She comes up from behind and touches him. Can I just tell you, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you're dealing with, whether you're depressed, discouraged, angry, sad, shamed, no matter who you are, it could be the same sin that you've been praying about for the last 12 years, and you think it's going to go away, and it's never going to go away, but you prayed about it, and there's been seasons you've done better with it, and seasons you've been done worse with it, but you never feel that you can come to Jesus with it, because I've tried everything. You know, he'd be embarrassed. I mean, he's watched me fail over and over again. I just want to tell you something. He's approachable. Regardless of your situation. Hey, Christian, how about these words? You ever said these to yourself? "I should have known better. I'm being punished because I should have known better." And when you should have known better, that's when the enemy whispers in your ear, "Yeah, you should have known better. Jesus is mad at you. He's disappointed in you. Get it right first before you approach him." No. What you see in all three stories, whether it's a crazy demon-possessed man or whether you see this woman with this physical ailment with all these economic and mental challenges or a synagogue leader. And let me just pause for a second. How did Jesus do with the religious leaders in the first century? I mean, just let's vote by show of hands. Thumbs up, thumbs down. How did Jesus do on the whole? Give me a vote. All right, thumbs down. I mean, everywhere they went, everywhere Jesus went, majority of religious leaders were always picking on him. Certainly, Jairus knew many of them. I mean, even if Jairus was a, quote, good guy, he hung out with people that were hostile towards Jesus. But what do we find out with him? Even he can come and talk to Jesus. There's nobody that comes to Jesus that he turns away. Are we clear on that? And when it comes to our prayer times, right, God wants us to know that he wants us to come to him regardless. And usually, if we're living in our natural state, that's the last place we go. Or it's a secondary choice that we go. We don't immediately go to Jesus. I'm telling you, with whatever you're dealing with right now, the answer's not with your spouse, and the answer's not with your kids, and the answer's not in your best friend, and I, as your pastor, do not have the answer, and our elders may not be able to help you, but I do know one who can, and his name is Jesus, and he can meet you right here, and he has what you're looking for, and you can approach him. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, and when we come and we gather in a corporate setting like this, the reason we do it and the reason we worship is we need to be reminded of, we're not just doing this to go through the motions so that someday we get to heaven and see a chart and there's little gold stars on them. Like, I see that you were there. Good job. You had a lot of church attendance. No, I meet now, presently, because Jesus Christ is alive and he wants me to hear him and he wants me to know him and he wants to be part of my life right now. How cool is that? He's approachable regardless of our condition. Now, in all these three stories, when you see a demon-possessed man and this man whose daughter is dying and this woman who's in this bleeding condition, I mean, one word would sum them all up. They're desperate. They're desperate. If this hasn't happened to you yet in your walk with Jesus Christ, it's going to. Take it by faith. He'll take you through circumstances where you're desperate. But let me tell you this. Sometimes we come to church, I'm not that desperate right now. I mean, I got enough money to eat this week. My kids, I mean, there's some challenge, but they're okay. My marriage is good. The job's all right. I mean, my neighbors are okay. I mean, I'm not desperate. I wouldn't describe my situation as desperate. So this really doesn't apply to me, okay? Can I tell you how to make yourself desperate? There's one simple thing you can do, and you will always become desperate. Listen to the Lord and take a step of faith. Just listen to the Lord and take a step of faith. If you step out and start living for the Lord in a way you never have before, you will become desperate. A sign of spiritual maturity is not, I'm not desperate anymore. I used to be when I was a younger Christian, but now I'm not. That's a sign of plateauing. Maturity is, I'm continuing to take steps of faith. I find as a pastor, I can plateau, right? I know the Bible. I've read it many times. I know my walk with God. I've read it many times. We spend a lot of time together. I know in my life, if I'm not taking steps of faith where God is pushing me to take them and step out into new areas where I'm uncomfortable, I don't have the same fervency in my prayer life, right? I can plateau just like anybody else. That's why even as a church, we're constantly talking about, hey, what could God do now? And how could God stretch us now? And how can we be stretched? And nobody likes to be stretched. I don't like to be stretched. You don't like to be stretched, right? I don't care if we're talking about your diet, your health, your money, your church attendance, being in a group, serving. I mean, we could spend time together, and I can promise you I could stretch you in about five different ways of where you're not taking steps of faith. Even better yet, do this. Spend time with Jesus. Ask him this question. Lord, is there anywhere in my life I could take a greater step of faith? Is there anywhere in my life I could trust you more for something than I'm currently not trusting you for? And he'll show you. And you'll think to yourself when he does, oh, not that. I'm not ready for that yet. That's where he wants to lead you. We sang that song today in our church, Oceans. Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders. Take steps of faith. Maturity in the Christian life is not waiting for those times that you're desperate and then praying for those 3 months to 3 years so you can get out of it and then not being desperate for a period of time and then being desperate again. It's taking steps of faith so that you're always on the cusp of being desperate with the Lord where you're walking with him saying, Lord, if you don't show up, I'm in trouble because I've stepped out in this because you told me to and I need you. All right, take a step of faith. These guys are all desperate. And I want to let you know something. He's approachable regardless of your condition, no matter where you end up, no matter what you do. Second thing I tell you about Jesus is this, he's available. He's not just approachable like, hey, come to him. He has T-I-M-E. He's available regardless of his agenda. He has time for you. And let me just tell you this. It's awesome with our God. We're called in Ephesians that we can approach the throne of grace with freedom and confidence. When you call the Lord, he has time right now. How many of you have ever made a phone call to customer service and asked for help and gotten a voice recording or been put on hold for a time longer than you wanted to by show of hands? Anybody? God is not like that, right? I mean, my assistant and I have a joke that we play. When I walk into her office and I can see the phone's on speaker and she has that look on her face like, I said, you've been on hold for how long? She's like, 45 minutes. I know the company she's been on hold with. And we laugh about it. God's not like that. You call on him, he's available right now. He has time right now. He'll meet you right now. He doesn't say take a number. He doesn't say push number three. He doesn't say wait for the receptionist. He'll meet you right now. This is what the story is all about. I mean, let's think about Jesus Christ's agenda for just a little bit, okay? Second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man in every way. And what's his agenda on planet Earth? To live a perfect life and to reconcile the entire world back to his Father. I would say that's a pretty big agenda, right? And yet, what do you see him do when he meets with people? Even people that ridicule him, he has one thing for him: time. 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 I got time for this. Most of the people with this demon-possessed guy would avoid him. They didn't want to go anywhere near him. He's a crazed man. He breaks his chains. Don't go anywhere near this guy. What does Jesus do? He goes right to him. He spends time talking to him. He casts the demons out of him, right? And then he's sitting there, and when the men come back after reporting that the kind of the Bay of Pigs invasion has happened and 2,000 pigs have drowned and all their livestock is dead, and they come back, what do they see? They see this man clothed in his right mind. In other words, he's normal now. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to go die on the cross and I'll die for you, but I don't have time for you. I have time for this. All right? What do you see with Jairus, the synagogue ruler? Come. I'm begging you. I'm imploring you. I'm on my knees. I'm posturing myself. If you come and just lay your hands on her and extend your vitality to my daughter and your life to my daughter, she'll live. I need this. I love my little girl. Jesus could have said, hey, listen, that's an important thing, but it's not as important as all the rest of the world that I need to die for. So not today. Why don't you give me a call in a couple weeks? Talk to my assistant, see if that can happen, and we'll let you know. It's not what he says. He also doesn't say, you know what? Some of your friends are a real jerk. I know this guy over here. Do you remember when he came to me? Remember what he said? Yeah, why don't you go fix him? Why don't you reconcile us? And when everything is right with all your friends, then I'll come and help you. No, he immediately turns and says, all right, cool. I love you because I created you, and I love your daughter because I created your daughter, so let's go. What about the woman caught in a bleeding condition? Was he available to her? I mean, this is one of the coolest parts of the entire chapter of Mark chapter 5, in my opinion. I mean, here this woman comes up from behind. She touches him in his shame, and immediately, verse 29, it says, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Verse 30 says, immediately Jesus, okay, so immediately, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around and said, who touched my garments? Now watch what his disciples respond. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. In other words, when Jesus was going on this, there were crowds of people thronged around him. Most of us are not celebrities. It's never happened to me where I walk somewhere and there's just crowds of people all around me. But I've seen it. I remember being at the PGA some years ago, when Tiger Woods was like the guy. And I remember we were just sitting on the 13th tee box watching everybody tee off and do all this stuff. And I don't know a whole lot about golf, so it was just kind of fun for me. And, you know, the only comments I made is somebody hit it in the water. I'm like, I can do that. And anyway, all of a sudden I would just hear this noise. I'm like, man, where's that coming from? And all of a sudden at the green next to us, there's this huge roar and there's this huge crowd. And all of a sudden, like, the sea of people just comes moving over. And like the crowd like opened up and parted, and Tiger Woods walked out to tee off. I mean, that's the kind of crowd we're talking about. So everybody's pressing in on him. Everybody's touching him. Disciples are touching him. Parents are probably bringing their babies saying, bless my kid. Hey, help me. I mean, that's what's going on. There's loud, it's noise. Now, in the middle of all this, I want you to know something. Jesus can distinguish between an ordinary touch and a reach of faith. He could tell. This woman was coming to him by faith, and he's like, oh, stop. Time out here. Who touched me? His disciples are like 400 people? Like, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. No. There's somebody else. There's somebody that touched me. Now, Jesus is God. He knew who touched him. He wanted this woman to know that he knew that he touched him. Why? Because he was available for her. It wasn't just about healing her. He wanted her to know that he loved her. So watch what happens next. It's powerful. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened, came down and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She told him everything. And notice what he says next. And he said to her, look at the next word, daughter. It's the only time I believe in the New Testament we have that word recorded. Jesus calls her daughter. Now, think about this story just for a second. What's Jairus doing? Who does Jairus want Jesus to come heal? His? Three of you know? Who does Jesus want Jairus to come heal? His daughter. What is Jesus making the comment of when he stops and pauses on the way to heal this little girl from the dead? Which, by the way, is a pretty big ministry calendar event. I'm going to heal somebody from dying. What was he doing? He was stopping and letting everybody else know this. This is my daughter. Now, can I show you something really cool in the scripture? Check this out. Drop your eyes down to verse 42. We read this. When Jesus heals that girl, it says immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was how old? She was 12 years old. Jairus had a daughter that was 12 years old. Jesus had a daughter who'd been struggling for how long? 12 years. What was he doing? He was pausing in front of the whole crowd on the way to heal Jairus' daughter and say, "This is my daughter. Anybody who reaches out to me with a touch of faith is my daughter, or they're my son. I appreciate you. I got time for you, right? Here I am for you. I'm available regardless of anything that I have going on in my life." Now, what's Jesus got going on in his life right now? I mean, the Bible says he intercedes for every one of the saints. So everybody who's trusted in Jesus, Jesus is presently praying for all of us who have trusted him right now. That's a fairly big job right there alone, right? I mean, he's holding the sun, the moon, and the stars in place. He's making sure all the galaxies are operating just the way they are. I mean, you're getting oxygen. You're able to get, saliva in your mouth so that you can talk and eat today. I mean, he's providing for you. He's doing it for the whole world. A pretty big agenda. And yet what? The moment you call out to him by faith, boom, he's right there. He's right now. He won't wait. He will meet you. He'll meet you presently. You don't need to wait till after the service. He'll meet you right in your chair. How awesome is that about our God? That's who Jesus is. That's what Mark wants us to see. No matter who we are, no matter what our condition, no matter what Jesus' schedule is, his schedule is always here. So I would just encourage you. I mean, there's a lot of Christians sometimes that think, well, I don't want to bother with God. I don't want to bother God with that. I should have known better. That one's not that big of a deal. When you get to know who our Savior is, every little thing becomes a big deal, because I want to trust every little thing to my Savior too, right? I want to give him every meaningless thing. The things that you guys wouldn't think is important, it's important to me, so I bring those before Jesus too, because I want him to know, and I want to know that he has the entirety of my life in every little piece. And I want you to know he's approachable, he's available, and check this out, the third one. You got to see this. He's appreciative and he's affectionate of your pursuit of him. He's appreciative and affectionate of your pursuit of him. I mean, he doesn't make the demon-crazed man feel bad. Like, what were you doing getting involved in Ouija boards and the occult? Why were you calling the psychic hotline? Why'd you open yourself up to that with drugs and alcohol? Stupid. Doesn't say that. He doesn't tell Jairus, hey, yeah, sure, now that you have a need, you call on me. Where have you been the last 12 years? Doesn't say that. He doesn't tell the woman, hey, how come you didn't have faith more often? Like, why didn't you come and approach me to faith? Why did you come from behind? No, he's affectionate. He's tender. He wants you to come. Any voice that you hear in your head that would tell you Jesus Christ does not want to be around you, Jesus Christ does not like you, Jesus Christ wouldn't want to help a person like you, Jesus Christ thinks you should know better, that's not the voice of Jesus Christ. It's the voice of the enemy. Jesus wants all people everywhere to come to him. You say, well, Jeff, how do you know that? Because he died on the cross for the entire world. He died for you. He rose from the dead for you so that you could know him, and he loves you. And here's how I feel. Most of us have earthly examples of when we've done something wrong. We've had to go tell a parent, or we've had to go tell a teacher, or we've had to go tell a boss, and it doesn't go well, and we think God is like that. God is gracious. He does not give us what we deserve. When we come before him, he meets us right where we are. He's not just bringing us back so he can beat us. He loves us. I mean, that's what Mark's trying to point out. He loves us. He loves us. He loves us. He's tender with us. That's why 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, we should be casting all our anxieties upon him because he what? He cares for us. He cares for you. Yeah, he's all powerful, but he's also all loving. That's who our God is. He loves, loves, loves you. He loves you. It's really interesting. I mean, this is the tenderness that we see. Now, I want to tell you this. In case you're wondering how to prepare for answered prayer, like, how do I do this and how do I get there? Because I'd love to see God answer more of my prayer. Mark 5 highlights about 7 things that I see that I've found in my prayer life have been effective. So I'm going to have these go up on the screens behind you, and you can write some of these down. The first one seems so obvious, but it's the most important, and it's this. Come directly to Jesus. Come directly to Jesus. Can I just tell you, there is no one else who can help you. Jesus is not a force. He's not a thing. He's not an idea. He's not an it. He is a person. He is the God-man. He rose from the dead as the God-man. He ascended as the God-man. He's coming back as the God-man. Do you have a relationship with him personally like you do with the other people that you have relationships with? He's a person. Bring what you have directly to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. He loves us. It's number one, come directly to Jesus. You can't go anywhere else, right? Number two, come with thanksgiving. Many times when we come to the Lord, we come with just our need, but come with thanksgiving. Be grateful for what he has done, is doing, and will continue to do. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. In other words, that issue in your life, it may be huge. I get it. It's a boulder. It's laying on your chest. I can't even breathe. But he's doing a lot of other things. He's allowing you to live. He's giving you life. He's letting you smile. He's letting you do a number of other things. Thank him for what he is doing and for what he has done. Come with thanksgiving. Bring that. How about this? Come with sincerity. Come with sincerity. That's this genuineness that you bring. I'll give you an example with my kids. I mean, if you have young kids, you know what this is like. And it doesn't matter if I'm with my kids. I like when my wife takes my kids to the grocery store or something like that. I mean, if I take my kids to the grocery store or just to a store, inevitably, my kids see something that they've got to have right in that moment. Now, your kids are probably a lot more spiritual than my kids, but my kids got to have it, and they've got to have it now. And when they beg me and they talk to me about it, it's like, seriously? Like, another fidget spinner? Like, how many do you have? Like, I don't think it's that life-changing, right? There's a difference between just begging and asking, and God, beg and ask, and I need this, and I need this. But then there's a sincerity sometimes that my children have when they're coming to me. Hey, Dad, would you consider this? Hey, Dad, this is what I really need, and hey, Dad, this is what I want, and this is why I want it, and there's a sincerity to it. My heart gets moved. And God wants us to pray with perseverance, but he wants us to pray with sincerity. I mean, what are those true, real things in your heart as you're walking with God that you need to bring before him? How about number four? Come with reverence. Come with reverence. Reverence is, you see it in this text, all three stories. You have the demon-possessed guy bowing before Jesus. You have the Jairus falling at Jesus' feet. You have the women fearing and trembling falling at his feet. There can be a posture of reverence. But let me tell you something. Reverence is more internal even than it is external. See, when reverence is only external, that's when we get in fights in the church. The pastor should be wearing a suit and a tie every week if he really loves Jesus. False. Okay? I really love Jesus, and I don't like wearing suits and ties. Right? But I love him, but my heart needs to be reverent. And there's nothing wrong with you wearing a suit and tie. That's great for you. Right? There's nothing wrong with kneeling. There's nothing wrong with standing and raising our hands. There's nothing wrong with bowing. There's nothing wrong with sitting contemplatively and listening to the Lord through his word. There's nothing wrong with those things. But there's an inward reverence where I recognize when I go before the Lord, yeah, he's my friend and he's affectionate, but he's not my buddy. We're not on equal playing ground. You're the Most High God and the ruler of the universe, and I'm finite, and you created me, and I'm dependent upon you, and you're holy, and I'm not, and you're righteous, and I don't always live it out. And see what I'm saying? Come reverently, right? Come with honesty, number five. Be authentic and real. Be authentic and real. I mean, I'm just telling you, as an evangelist, I used to love it. And I love it in our church when I see this, when people come forward and they just pour out their guts. I had a story right after our second service last week where the guy came in, just totally authentic and laid it all out. And I'm like, I love this. This is why I'm a pastor. And he just told me of all of his brokenness and everything. I can, honest, transparent, real. For some reason, as Christians, as we grow and mature, for some reason we think we need to be less that way. Like, we should have it more together. Like, I've got it all figured out now because I've been walking with Jesus for 25 years. God always wants us to be authentic and open with him. It doesn't mean you have to air your dirty laundry with every single person you meet. Nobody likes that person, okay? I'm just saying sometimes there are a group of close people that you can really be authentic with. Like, hey, this is bothering me, or this is hard for me. Will you pray with me? Even more so, we always need to be that way with the Lord and Savior Jesus. Because some of us pray to get out of a sin when while we're praying it, we're thinking about how we're going to sin it when we're done praying. I mean, just be authentic. Just be honest. Lord, I know you want me to change this. I'm being honest. I don't want to change this. So if you want to change it, change me. That's honest. Not, Lord, I'll promise I'll never do that again. That's the biggest lie you'll ever say in your life. Right? One of the biggest. There's probably a lot of them that we could do. Come with honesty. How about this? Come with urgency. Come now. As a church, one of the things we champion is prayer. The reason we have a prayer team in our church after the service that lines up is because inevitably, in different services, there are different times where the Lord is speaking to you more powerfully than others. And our prayer team has been trained so that you never walk out of this building feeling like, man, I didn't get that thing right today. You know, I got this sickness thing going on, but it's not that big of a deal, but I'll pray about it on my own. or, you know, my marriage isn't bad. It's just, I could really use God's help a little bit, so I'm not gonna give that to God. Urgently now, bring it to him now. Like, you should never leave church on a Sunday with unfinished business with God. I mean, stay here and get it taken care of so you can leave with your heart free and filled with faith. And by the way, you can be honest here. And by the way, you can be authentic here. I told our worship team on Monday night, and I tell our staff this frequently, but I told our worship team on Monday night, because sometimes if you're in public, you think you should have more together. And so I was just being really honest with our worship team, telling them, hey, listen, if you have marriage problems, nobody's going to kick you off the worship team. If you got struggles in your life physically, nobody's getting rid of you. I mean, if you got relational challenges or you got bitterness in your life, let's just pray for one another. Let's talk about it. We had one of the most beautiful prayer times we've ever had as a church, as everybody just began to share with one another and weep with one another and pray over one another. And one thing I love about our worship team at Harvest is there's a genuine honesty about the people that lead worship up here, that they're not about themselves, they're about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this, as we grow as a church, can I just give you a little history of our church? The first Sunday I stood up to preach, nobody really brought a Bible. There may have been a couple. I didn't count, but nobody brought a Bible. We passed them out. Everybody raised their hand. I need a Bible. I don't even have a Bible. I mean, that's how we did it. When we worshiped, everybody stood there like this. Everybody, like 55 of us. And would stand there, and then after the service, they'd be like, that's a long time to sing, Pastor. You know, now we come, and people are coming. I want to worship the Lord, and I want to hear from the Word. And if you didn't open your Bible, I would feel like I was malnourished this week. Like, help me. Can I tell you the next step as a church? When we're a church that can hear the Word of the Lord, and we can worship with the Lord, and then with one another lift those things up to the Lord and respond to the Lord in faith, praying for one another, encouraging one another, building one another up, so that the prayer time is always filled. And it's not just, I'm coming down this week because this was a bad week. I'm coming down this week because this was a good week, and I'm coming down to thank the Lord, and I want to thank the Lord with somebody else. I mean, that's where we're going as a church. That's why we host the Strategic Renewal Conference. That's why this week we'll be praying all week as a staff. Why? Because I believe that if people know the Word of God and know how to seek the Lord in prayer and hear from Him, your life can be radically changed. That's why we do what we do, and that's where we're growing. That's why I'm pushing us in this way as your pastor. And then I would tell you this final one, which I've already kind of mentioned. Come with faith. And when I say faith, I'm using the verb, come faithing, come acting. I mean, act as if God's going to do it. I mean, when you're praying these things, you're living as if he will, right? It's not like, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. God, if you open this door, then I'll do that. Okay, singles. If you give me my spouse, I will stop drinking and sleeping around on the weekends, because then I'll know that you love me. No, start living that way now so that God can do what he wants to do. Lord, when you give me a real good job and I make more money, then I'll stop spending frivolously on my credit card. No, how about this? Steward what you have now. Learn to be content now so that God can give you more and you can be content with that. Right? Ask in faith. Right? Be doing the things that God wants you to do presently. Those are seven things that I'm constantly checking in my life when I'm not seeing answered prayer. Just because you do these things, can I just tell you, it's not a magic formula. There's no magic formula. Oh, I wish there was. Hey, do these three things, pray this way, do this. A lot of religions do that, and then God will X. You'll automatically be healed. You can do all these things, and God may not choose to do that. You may do everything God's way, and God may take you in a different way than you ever expected. But when he does, just continue to do these things, and you will see God show up in ways that you never expected before. God is affectionate. He's tender. He loves you like just a loving dad. I mean, I always think as a dad now, there's something special about dads and daughters. I mean, I love my son to death. There's something special about fathers and sons, but there's something affectionate about daddies and daughters, and I find the same is true about moms and sons. There's kind of a special affection for moms and sons, right? That's how God is with us. Whether you're a man or whether you're a woman, whether you're a boy or whether you're a girl, there's this affection for you that he can't stop thinking about you. And when we come with faith, it means that we're acting as if God's going to do what he's going to do before we even think about it. I mean, I heard a story a number of years ago about a woman that had gotten down to her kind of last bag of groceries. She didn't have a lot of money. She wasn't bringing in an income. And so what she began to do is, instead of fretting about the fact that in a period of time she wasn't going to have anything to eat, she began to thank God that he was going to provide groceries for her. And she would not just do it in a quiet voice. She would do it out loud and loudly. Her windows were always open. And so she would pray like this. Lord, I just thank you that you're going to provide for me and that you're going to give me groceries. I'm going to have enough to eat because I know the good God that you are. And you always provide my needs. And your word says that you will always meet my needs according to your glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And I just praise you for that. Well, wouldn't you know it, her next door neighbor was not a believer and he was offended every time she would pray. He was bothered by this whole thing. And so when he would see this woman, he'd be like, you think God's actually going to provide groceries for you? God doesn't do stuff like that. He doesn't provide physical, tangible things for people. And she would say to him, oh yes, my God does. My God's totally going to provide. And he would say, woman, there is no God and he doesn't do those kind of things. The more he talked, the louder she prayed. One day the neighbor says, I'm going to get her. He went to the grocery store and bought a few bags of groceries and set it on her front porch. Wouldn't you know it, the doorbell rang. She goes out. She sees all the groceries. And what does she start doing? Lord, I praise you. You provided my groceries. Lord, I knew you would do it. You always do what you say you're going to do. And I knew you would meet my needs, at which time the man showed up. He's like, ha, I told you God wasn't going to provide for you. I bought those groceries. She goes, my God bought those groceries for me. That was God. No way, I bought them. She's like, no, it was my God. He goes, honey, I have the receipt right here. I bought the groceries. She goes, no, my God's so good that not only did he provide the groceries, but he had the devil pay the bill, right? See, that's living in faith. And that's a funny story, but there are stories in history where we've seen God do it. I mean, George Mueller is known for sitting down and praying with the orphans around his table, thank you, Lord, for the food that we're about to receive, with no food on the table. When all of a sudden there's a knock at the door and the milkman said, hey, our milk truck broke down. I'm not going to be able to get where I need to go. Could you guys use some milk? Sure we can. Put the milk on the table. Just then, a knock on the door. A baker said, the Lord woke me up at 3 o'clock this morning. I made an extra batch of muffins. Could you guys use some muffins? He said, yes. So here he is thanking God for the food they're about to receive. And if you were one of those kids, you would have probably opened an eye like, what food? You know? That's living by faith. God's done it in our church. We're sitting here by faith. We're in this building because of faith. You've grown in Christ because of faith. God's moving because of faith. We act as if he's going to do it before he does it. That's what it looks like to see. That's what it looks like to see answered prayer. And if you say, well, Jeff, I'm not doing any of those things now. I'm not thankful, reverent, honest, urgent. I'm none of those things. Can I just tell you, repentance changes everything. Repentance changes everything in a moment. Just tell the Lord, Lord, I haven't been any of this. I want to be that. Help me. And guess what? He's approachable. He's appreciative. And he's available right now for you. And then this final one. Let me just highlight this final one. Can I just tell you this about Jesus Christ? He's authoritative and powerful over every situation. He's authoritative and powerful over every situation. It means what you're dealing with right now, he has authority and power. And do you know the difference? Authority is the right to act. I have the right to act in this situation. Power is the ability to accomplish it. Jesus has both the right to act and the ability to accomplish it. Let me give you an example. Let's say I heard about a bullying incident going on at a grade school with a first grade kid. And I heard that there was a kid named Jimmy, and Jimmy was picking on everybody and bullying them. And I decided, you know what, I'm kind of done with that. So I went over to the grade school this week, and I found Jimmy. I said, well, where's Jimmy? And I took that little first grader who's 7 years old. And by the way, I'm not really intimidated by many first graders. I feel like I could take most of them. And I took him, and I put him up against the wall, and I looked him straight in the eye. I said, Jimmy, don't you ever bully anybody ever again. Because if you do, I'm coming back with 10 of my friends. We're taking you out. You go home and tell your mom and put him down. I have the power to do that. Can I tell you what I don't have? I don't have the authority. There would probably be, in our society, there certainly would be ramifications to that type of behavior, right? So I can have power without authority. I can also have authority without power. Like perhaps somebody came into our church and started heckling me or tried to rush the stage or was a huge man. I may not have the power to take you out, but I have the authority to. And all it would take is just a short little call to a few of my friends sitting around our church, and you would be escorted out very promptly, right? So I may not have the power, but I would have the authority. What does Jesus have in every situation? He has power and authority in every situation. He has a right to act in your singleness and in your marriage and with your kids and at your job and with your money and in your home. He has the right and the power to do something about it. That's who he is. So whether we read in Mark chapter 5 about this demon-possessed man, that's not too hard for him. Demons, no big deal. Crazy people, no big deal. I got that. Sick people, no big deal. I got that. People that are dying or even dead, I got that. I mean, here when Jesus hears the words, hey, Great that he healed this woman now, but Jairus' daughter is dead. What does he do? Yeah, I don't have ears for that. Just believe. Like, what does he tell him exactly? He says this, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Hey, Jairus, don't listen to them. Just believe. But it's over. That situation's done with. Hey, just believe. Yeah, but everybody says that's never going to happen. Who cares what everybody else says? Until Jesus gives the final word, it's not done, right? He has power over demons. He has power over disease. He has power over death. That's who our Savior is, and we seek him, and we hear his word on what he wants, right? His power over everything. I mean, it's really interesting for me when I read through the Bible and I see that Matthew chapter 28, most people think the Great Commission is go into all the world and make disciples. As your pastor, I could tell you, hey, our goal is to go into all the world and make disciples. I can tell you that with authority. I can't tell you verse 18 with authority. That's where the Great Commission starts, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. What is he saying? There ain't no place you can go that I don't have authority. There ain't no place you can go I don't have power. I mean, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says it was he was given the power through his resurrection from the dead. He's been given all power. So look up here for just a minute. Look at me. What's the thing in your life that you would say that's beyond anything I can do? What's that thing in your life that you would say, I don't think Jesus even cares anymore? What's that part in your life you feel desperate or you feel alone, like you're going through this isolated tunnel, and even the well-meaning people that are trying to help you, they're not helping. They're just giving you some platitudes, but you're hurting. Where's that? I got to tell you this. We have a great friend in our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're far from him and you've never trusted him, let me tell you this. He died for you. He rose for you. And all he wants you to do is repent of your sins and believe that he is the Lord. And he'll come into your life. He'll meet with you. And for those of you who have trusted Jesus, he wants to remind you today that he's your friend and that he's all powerful and he's almighty.